there from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter is no exception. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Then we will pray, and then we will enter in, and I trust you will be abundantly blessed from this portion of God's word. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning to read at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, we thank God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this portion of God's word to remind your people of who they are and why they are who they are. Remind them of the power that works within each and every one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that same power that worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead. And Heavenly Father, as a result of the preaching of your word, may we be about our God-given task, not only speaking the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, as is often the takeaway from a passage like this, but speaking the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, you tend to forget who you are because our life, the lives that we live, require that we wear a number of different hats. And so you get involved in a particular task, and you can be a husband or a wife or a parent or a worker or a student or any of those things. And you get so engaged in that thing that you kind of forget some of the bigger things that we are. Speaking of those spiritual things and speaking about our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can think of a number of times where I've been a little bit forgetful and then all of a sudden write it, and then God actually equipping me to be what he has called me to be. And I remember sitting in a boardroom on the 16th floor at 33 Bloor Street East at a particular mutual fund company, and all the middle management was there, and we were having one of those meetings that would just make your eyes cross, you know, how to be better managers and what's a good manager and all that kind of thing. And they hire professionals to come alongside, you know, companies so that we can be better at what we do. And of course, all these, it's good at one level, but as Christians, we know what those kind of people actually look like. And there was a question that was asked by the convener. If you were to think about the best leader in all the world, who would that be? And there was about 16 of us there, and they started with the person beside me, and they worked around the room one by one, and that's when I'm righted. I'm sitting there, and I say, I have to speak for Jesus. Best leader in the world. Sacrificial leadership. Servant leadership. And I was a little bit nervous, of course, as we all are, but God demonstrates how good he is to us and just coming alongside us. And you make that resolve and He helps you to speak for him. And I spoke for him, and you could have heard a pin drop. And there were interesting conversations that followed from that conversation. But all that to say is that sometimes we can forget who we are. And there's a lot of talk in our culture about identity, isn't there? There are many who are searching for their identity. And we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to search for our identity. But sometimes we can be forgetful and we can get caught up into this. And we can forget that all that we are is found in Jesus Christ. And that's really where Sundays come in. And that's where the preaching of the Word comes in. It is the remedy for our absent-mindedness. It reminds us of our identity. It reminds us of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ in a variety of different ways. Enter our text this morning. And the particular example here and that wonderful turn of phrase, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I know that comes a little bit into our passage this morning, but I thought I must define what an ambassador is. An ambassador represents his king and his country's interests in a foreign land. That's what an ambassador is. We, as believers, we are ambassadors of who? We are ambassadors of the sovereign of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. And we serve him here in a foreign land. You feel that, don't you? You are in a foreign land. This world is not our home. And we speak in this world the summons of our King. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his Christ is at hand. We take up that same refrain that was used so long ago when Jesus was here in the world inaugurating that kingdom, and now the kingdom, we're looking forward to that consummation, and we can still say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to repent and believe the gospel. And we don't do that alone, do we? We are connected to embassies of our King. Local churches all over the planet. Assemblies that are ever spreading across and scattered throughout this foreign domain. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's a rich, rich statement. The text reminds us of this. It's one facet of the diamond of who we are in Christ, and I hope we are encouraged in whatever sphere God has called us to live this identity well for our joy, for the joy of others, and ultimately for the glory of God. Now, to place it in context, Paul has been talking about the surpassing glory of the new covenant that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in the church in Corinth, there had been people circulating saying, you know, Moses is a pretty decent guy, and Jesus is kind of alongside him, and, you know, we don't totally leave what has come before. And they began to commingle old covenant with new, and in that, undercutting what Jesus has actually accomplished in the new covenant, and therefore robbing believers of their joy and their power in the world. So a serious problem. So Paul has been speaking about the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The old has gone, the new has come. And he's spoken about it in a variety of different ways. He says, in these jars of clay, we possess in the present, through Christ, a treasure that is unequaled in the universe. What is that treasure? We possess God, whom to know is eternal life. We possess Jesus Christ. The way Paul puts it here, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've been brought into the know by God's grace. We know him whom to know is life eternal. And we will come into the fullness of our inheritance when we are glorified at the return of Christ. That brings us up to chapter 5. And in light of that, we've come to know the living God by his grace in Jesus Christ, but there's a now not yet to that. We know him now, but the fullness is to come. There ought to be two things that are part of our experience in this life. We're groaning, aren't we? We want the fullness of what we enjoy in part now. That's verses 1 to 10. And we walk toward that glory. We, through the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to be fitted for that time where we see Jesus. We don't want to be surprised when we get to heaven. We don't want it to be thinking that it's about one thing and then get there and think and find out that it's all about Jesus. We're walking in such a way that we know him and we want to make him known. And there's actually two things that drive us in all of that in verses 11 to 15. The fear of the Lord, we want to stand before our Jesus and hear him speak, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." And that's one driver, but the ultimate driver, of course, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to this section, Paul elaborates on our task to make Christ known. We're preparing ourselves for heaven in that, and it reminds us of who we are. Again, we are ambassadors for Christ. But notice Paul says that being an ambassador for Christ, living our identity, it includes three things. Thing number one, having an otherworldly regard. Look at that in verses 16 to 17. Think about who you once were and how you thought about things and who you are now by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you now see things, how you see people, how you see the Lord. Paul writes, from now on, because of this new covenant, therefore, that's why the therefore is therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's amazing what's happened to us, isn't it? How we used to think about things and how we now think about things. Did you ever just pinch yourself? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, thinks about what he once was like, how he thought about things. And then that all changed when he was on a bus. He says, what mattered most of all back then, before I became a Christian, was my deep-seated hatred of authority, my monstrous individualism and lawlessness. Do you identify? No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. Somebody upsetting that mindset, monstrous individualism, egocentricity. But Christianity placed at the center what then seemed to me a transcendental interferer. And that's what's happened to each and every one of us. A transcendental interferer, even the living God, entered into your experience and you became a Christian and everything changed. Radical reorientation, radical reconfiguration of your heart and of your mind. Once being an egocentric person, now a Christocentric person. And that's what we have experienced as Christians. And this is what Paul is saying in the text. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The word therefore appears in this verse. Very important. Points us backward to what Paul has just said. Thinking broadly about the surpassing glory of the new covenant and linking that therefore to that, but more particularly to what immediately has preceded this. And he has said that the love of Christ hems us in. His death procured our death to self and our living for God and for others. And because this is so, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We used to view Jesus from that perspective, but no longer. Loose paraphrase of those verses. One writer said, regarding according to the flesh means in accordance with the standards and values that derive from living as if physical life in this world is all that exists. That's how we used to think, thinking that this world is all there is, but no longer do we think that way. Now we want to delve deeper into the world's perspective and tease some applications out here. How would regarding others according to the flesh play out? Well, it would play out in evaluating others from a worldly perspective and what the world cares about. It would look like having conversations around certain things that the world cares about, things like money and work and family and maybe even notoriety. How would regarding Jesus according to the flesh play out? Well, if Jesus is regarded at all, it would be looking at Jesus merely as, let's use a modern term, an influencer in world history, or perhaps seeing him as a good moral teacher, but that's all. Thus, Paul in essence says here, we do not regard others or Christ from those kind of perspectives any longer because of the new covenant, because of what Christ's love has procured. Our death, we regard them from heaven's perspective. We regard Jesus as the Savior of sinners, the treasure of men's souls, and we regard others as immortal beings and in need of the radical reorientation that we have had. Amen? Paul continues, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's a bomb right there in the text. An absolute bomb. It's an explosion reminding us what's happened to us. Extraordinary. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Let's meditate on that turn of phrase for a few moments. What does it make you think of? In Christ, we are a new creation. Well, I think it makes us look backward in time to the creation of the world and reflect on the supernatural nature of the change that has occurred in us in Christ. One writer said, by the agency of the Word of God, the world was made. So now, by the Word of God, the message of reconciliation, people are remade. That miracle that happened way back then has happened in each and every one of us in our hearts. In fact, Paul has actually said this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thine eye has diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Amen? We are a new creation, so it makes us look backward to that initial creation and how it happened supernaturally, but it also makes us look forward as well to the time of the renovation of the cosmos and reflect on the fact that we're the first fruits of that. We're the tokens that that is actually going to occur, that the entire cosmos, all those billions of galaxies are going to be made new, renovated, like we, the sons of God, and we will live in a renovated cosmos with the Lord forever and ever. Simply put, said one writer, the glory of the age to come has impinged upon or broken into the present. We are, I love this, reborn microcosms of the eschatological macrocosm. That's grand. We are reborn microcosms of the eschatological macrocosm. That's why Jesus will say, you bring the kingdom of heaven near. When you're rubbing shoulders with people, they get a glimpse of what is to come. It's extraordinary to think about. We have been regenerated. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28, the universe will be regenerated. Same word used in Titus 3:5 and Matthew 19:28. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice further the emphasis and the exhortation that's just slipped in there that follows in the latter half of verse 17. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We now view people with the eyes of eternity. Again, we see them as immortal souls. We aim for their salvation. We aim for their enjoyment in God. We live the gospel before them. We speak the gospel to them. We now view Jesus with the eyes of eternity. Again, we see him not just as one man in history, but the focal point and the Lord of history. We see him not just as a good man and moral teacher, but the Savior and treasure of men's souls, and we live because of him, and we live for him. But you notice how he just drops in that exhortation there? Because we're so forgetful. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Behold, look. Look what's happened to you. Live in light of what's happened to you. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. God's amazing grace. One writer said this, be stunned, be very stunned that you are an utterly new creation. The spiritual product of the gracious, life-giving power of God is a breathtaking reality. Behold, stop and consider this remarkable and triumphant truth. Don't pass by it with only a casual glance. Give it the focus it is due. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, having an otherworldly regard. One pastor has written, could it be that many Christians struggle and languish because they fail to grasp the far-reaching and spiritually radical implications of being a new creation? Could it be that some of you live unnecessarily enslaved to old things because the truth of verse 17 has never been given the weight it ought to bear? That's right, unnecessarily enslaved. You need not live in bondage to old things, be they stubborn habits or deceptive values or destructive relationships or wrong-headed beliefs. The God who is kind enough and strong enough to create you anew is equally committed to supplying you with the resources and energy to live consistently with what you are. You are now in Christ. Behold, you are now a new creation. Next point. We are ambassadors for Christ, having an otherworldly regard. And in case we miss the point, That otherworldly regard is based on having an otherworldly origin. Verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, Paul writes, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Two things happening through Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Paul makes a point, then he elaborates on it again. Let me ask you a question. What does any government, caveat here, when it's working at its best, look for in a foreign ambassador? Well, I would think men and women of quality, yes? I would think that would be the case when it's working at its best. How did we come into our ambassadorship? By quality? No. By God's grace through Christ. It's all on him. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the things that are not to confound the things that are. Notice how Paul puts it here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's break that down here. Notice, first of all, this comes from God, this ambassadorship, who through Christ, comes from God through Christ, reconciled us to himself. That's point number one. In writing God, said one writer, in writing God reconciled us to himself, Paul is teaching that it is God who is the aggrieved party and that humanity is the cause of the alienation. It's a side point that needs to be made. Another writer makes the same side point. This is the great glory of the gospel, that God in his grace takes action in Christ to save us from God in his wrath. But the main point that I want us to draw from this, that in this role that we have to play, it all finds its origin in God. And if God has called us to it, then God will equip us for it. And notice the second thing. From God, who through Christ not only reconciled us to himself, but gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Why do I stress that? Why do I stress the effect of Christ's work? It not only reconciles us to the living God, it not only secures that, but it secures the ministry of reconciliation and its success. Isn't that amazing? We don't think of that. We often think that success is bound up with our ability to convey the message. But Christ has already secured that. From God, who through Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Secures that ministry and secures its success. Now, Paul clarifies in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So he's just layering the points that he has made. Number one, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Number one, same point that we've seen. Number two, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, entrusting to us the message. To elaborate on this a little bit more, we know from Scripture God's intention from the beginning was to reconcile not just the Jews to himself, but all peoples to himself. That's why you get exhortations in Psalm 117, shortest psalm in the Psalms, verses 1 and 2, only got two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Our message is, as Piper wrote, let the nations be glad. That was God's intention, and God does this in two parts. So says the verse in verse 19. First, he does so in Christ at the cross, not counting their sins against them, but against Jesus. And second, he does so in Christ through our witness, we proclaiming, be reconciled to God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, make peace, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 19-20, supporting this text in verse 19. So we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, having an otherworldly origin. So we are ambassadors for Christ. We have an otherworldly regard, don't we? All that is from God, an otherworldly origin. And that includes having an otherworldly message, doesn't it? Verses 20 and 21, point number 3. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You need that definition again of ambassadors? I'll give it to you again. An ambassador represents his king and his country's interests in a foreign land. We are ambassadors for Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We serve him in this world, which is not our home. We speak his summons, and we do not do it alone. We are connected to embassies of our king, local churches, assemblies that are ever spreading across and scattered throughout this foreign domain. If you've forgotten that definition, even though I've mentioned it twice, I can give it to you afterwards. Now let's draw out two things here. Number one, notice we are not only ambassadors of Christ, but for Christ. Little words make a huge difference in the Bible. Pay attention to them. Of, for. It's not of, it's for. I make the point because you can be of something and not be for something. You can be of a company and not enjoy the work. You can be of a team and want to be traded. You can be of a marriage and not for your wife or for your husband. But as Christians, we're not only ambassadors of Christ, but for him. And how could it be otherwise? Because he was so for us. Amen? How we need his daily grace that we might be for him. So we're not only ambassadors of Christ, but for Christ. Second thing to notice here, we are ambassadors of Christ. This amazes me too, God making his appeal through us. Extraordinary to think about. So we speak the summons of the gospel to people. Repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's God speaking through us. This one who spoke the entire universe into being. Do you think his summons through us is going to fail? Ever? Ever? Never, ever, ever. My word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. Now, of course, we don't see everybody bowing to the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the gospel still has its effect on those people too. There's an effect of condemnation in God's decree for his glory as well. It never, ever fails to find its target, fails to find its mark. Now, I love what Paul does here. After he talks about identity, who we are, then he just takes it up, doesn't he? Look at verse 20, second half. Talk about identity, now I'm going to model it for you. And he's not just modeling it for them. He knows the composition of the Corinthian church. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He gets right down to business, doesn't he? The message is rather interesting here, be reconciled to God. Often when you watch television or a movie and you see a deathbed scene and they usually have a Roman Catholic priest all the time coming up on the deathbed scene, and the Roman Catholic priest says something like this, you need to make your peace with God. That's not what we find here. The message is different. Be reconciled to God. It is not the main part of our vocation to tell men to make their peace with God, said one writer, but to tell them that God has made peace with them through Christ. Now, there's another question that's interesting here. I never thought about this until I saw it in its greater context. Who is Paul targeting here? He's writing to a church. We know every single local church has unbelievers and believers in it. Who's he speaking to? Any ideas? Chapter divisions are a little bit unfortunate because actually the subject matter continues into chapter 6. I think most of us, when we think about these verses, well, he's got non-Christians in view. Obviously, be reconciled to God. But as you get to chapter 6, he makes very clear he's speaking to Christians. And I think he probably has both in view, but he gives weight to the latter group, Christians. I had never thought about that. So in terms of application, yes, we're speaking to unbelievers, be reconciled to God. But we're also speaking to believers, live in light of your reconciled status. And he elaborates on that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, which is going to have to wait. So now, having called them to be reconciled to God, Paul next tells them how a sinner can be reconciled to God. Probably in verse 21, we have the most succinct summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ found in all of Scripture. So if you give yourself to Scripture memorization, this is a good one to remember. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what you need to do with that verse is fill in the pronouns. A lot of pronouns here. Who's the he? Who's the him? So let me fill in the pronouns for you. Look at verse 21. Just watch me doing this. For our sake, God, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Now, having spelled that out, a couple of questions we need to answer here. What does it mean that God made Jesus to be sin? The verse itself explains one thing that it does not mean, that Jesus was sinful in himself. We find that in other portions of God's word. Some translations attempt to explain it like this: God made Jesus to be a sin offering, which of course is true, but I feel that does not carry the full weight of what God did for us in Jesus. What he made him, listen very closely, I spent time choosing the words, to take on for our redemption. The scriptures capture it in this way and give us the full essence, I think, of the meaning here. And this is what we often ought to do when we come to a text and we're a little bit confused about it, and we go to other texts to bring them to bear on this text. So I'm going to do that with an Old Testament text and a New Testament text. The Old Testament text ought to be familiar to you because we just dealt with it over Easter. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or how about Paul in writing to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin. One writer said, so complete was the identification of the sinless Christ with the sin of the sinner, including its dire guilt and dread consequence of separation from God, that Paul could say profoundly, God made him to be sin for us. Now, what does it mean that we become the righteousness of God? So Jesus gets that, made to be sin. What does it mean to become the righteousness of God? And I think it could mean a couple of things. First of all, and I think in the main, Christ being made sin, our sin being credited and counted as his, Old English word imputed to him, results in our becoming the righteousness of God. Christ's righteousness being credited to us, counted as ours, imputed to us, reckoned as ours. Three quotes here. The sinless one takes our sin in himself. The sinful ones are given the righteousness of God in exchange. Even better, the next quote. Our guilt incurred because of our trespasses has been imputed to Christ, so that we, through faith in him, through faith in his sufferings on our behalf, might have his righteousness imputed to us. Our sin reckoned as his, dealt with at the cross, his righteousness reckoned as ours through faith in him. Last quote, Richard Hooker, magisterial reformer. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God. That is amazing to me. He looks at you and he sees Jesus. Let it be counted, says Hooker, let it be counted as by the world as folly or frenzy or fury or whatever is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. What does it mean that we become the righteousness of God? First, that we get credited with the righteousness of Christ in exchange and by faith in his sacrifice. Secondly, we know in general to be righteous is to do what is right. To be righteous is to do what is right. Here describe we in view as the righteousness of God, God doing right by us. And that is going to be declared at the final judgment before the entire cosmos. The entire cosmos is going to say of us, behold, the righteousness of God. See, God has done what is right by them. Their sins credited to Jesus and dealt with, and Jesus' righteousness credited to their account as a free gift by faith. Behold, the righteousness of God. Indeed, God has done what is right. Isn't that extraordinary to think about? You're going to be like us. You're going to be show and tell on that day. The righteousness of God. God has done what is right. The whole universe is going to acclaim it. So we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, having an otherworldly message. God does not deal with us according to our sins, because God dealt with Jesus according to our sins. So there's application there. First of all, you need to be talking to believers in this place about this. You're an ambassador. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember your identity. Encourage one another. Build one another up. That's what Paul's doing here. Live in light of your identity. But he's doing more than that here. You know, there's lots of people who say, well, I regard Jesus. What does that mean? Or I love him. What does that mean? Or I believe in him. What does that mean? Press into those responses when you open up a conversation to talk about Jesus Christ. Do you mean by that that you believe that you are a sinner? And the only way that you're going to stand before God is through faith in this Jesus, faith in his work, his righteous life lived on your behalf, his death died in your place, God raising him from the dead. Is that what you mean by I regard him, I love him, I believe in him? And if they say yes, well, they are saved. They're saved. You call them to that. You press in. Well, beloved, may we remember who we are. May we remember that our identity is bound up with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live, therefore, as ambassadors of Christ, remembering that we now possess an otherworldly regard based on an otherworldly origin, having an otherworldly message. What an amazing privilege is ours in Christ Jesus. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, know it well, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. May God so help us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, behold, we are a new creation. Help us to behold. Help us to be stunned, to be very stunned of what you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are now, the thing that you have entrusted to us, this ministry of reconciliation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not only securing that ministry, but its success. May we be out there with boldness, encouraging our brothers and sisters and calling the lost to repentance and faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing in closing, O Church Arise. Stand to sing.